You know, an unbeliever says, hey, walk the talk before you talk the talk. And the believer says, I let my life do my witnessing. Now, which one's right and which one's wrong? We don't always like to admit that the believer might be wrong and the unbeliever might be right, but I think in this case, the unbeliever's more right than the believer. I've heard it a lot of times, like, I don't share the gospel, but I let my life be my witness. But the unbeliever, I remember when I was converted and shooting off my mouth all the time at work with all this wonderful stuff I was learning, I was being told, hey, why don't you walk the walk? And it was a real eye-opener for me. Because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in the passage we're going to look at. He doesn't say to us, walk the talk or talk the walk. He says, walk the talk and talk the walk. This passage says this, Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, the apostle ends basically the teaching and admonishing portion of this letter to the Colossians with these two verses. The rest of the letter is final greetings. The apostle Paul has taken on the false teaching of the Judaistic Gnostics or the Gnostic Judaizers, depending on which one you are, you know, you'll have that one come first. The Gnostic Judaizers, those who were teaching that you need special knowledge, special revelation from God. You need these secrets, these passwords to climb those varying steps to get to God. Because God is separated from us and he needs insulation from us. In fact, when he sent his son and his son became a man, he actually, as he came among us, became sinful and he became a flawed because he's closer to us than God. And that was the type of teaching that was being taught. And the apostle has reminded them about the glories of Christ. He had that section on the supremacy and glory of the Savior. And then he had to deal with the Judaistic elements of it. The legalism that somehow or other you have to be a Jew to be a Christian. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the feasts and food laws. And the Apostle Paul corrected all of that and showed how we're saved by grace. And then he said, if you're saved by grace, you then live out of gratitude. This is how you ought to live. Husbands and wives, this is how you ought to live. Children and parents and children. Employers and employees, they are talking about slaves and masters because of the fact that slavery was predominant in the Roman Empire. And he does all of that. And then after that, he says, now pray. You know, you need to pray. But then he ends on this. He ends on this note. What he says is that we should see every encounter with non-Christians as a divine appointment and act accordingly. See every encounter with non-Christians as a divine appointment and act accordingly. Now, the devil's in the details, right? Acting accordingly. And Paul's going to go on to show us that that's really where we need the instruction. So I think the first thing that we see in this passage is that encounters with non-Christians are opportunities to be embraced and made the most of, and not inconveniences to avoid or get over quickly. You know, because we can get into that mindset. Now, he talks about outsiders here. Be wise in the way you act to outsiders. What does he mean by that? We have to define that. I think he's talking about non-Christians. And that's not popular in our day, making those types of distinctions. The apostle, and we're told in the New Testament many times that you make those distinctions among people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 12 and 13, when the apostle is writing to them, and they have a man in the church who's living in a very sexually immoral relationship, and they're not doing anything about it, he says that this man should be disciplined biblically, and ultimately he ought to be put out of the church if he will not repent. And then he says, judge this man. Then he says this, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So Paul says there are those outside, they're the non-Christian. There are those inside, they're Christians. So what Paul says is, you're to be wise in the way you act toward unbelievers, outsiders, those who aren't part of the church. We have a faith that makes distinctions. That's not popular in our culture today. We're not supposed to make those kinds of distinctions. We're not supposed to judge. I've had people come to me, and I can remember somebody coming to me one time. So we were talking, we were in a hall talking about something and about judging, and somebody walked up and asked something, and we're talking about an incision. You're not supposed to judge. And I said, what did you just do? You just judged us for judging. You know, you can't escape making those judgments. And so Paul says, he says to these Colossian Christians, remember that there are non-Christians, outsiders, and there are Christians. Make these distinctions, and it should affect the way you interact with one another. Now, why is it an issue? Well, I think we have to think about the climate of the church at that time. As the church was growing, things were being said about Christians that weren't true. It was said that they were unpatriotic. Well, they wouldn't burn incense before the emperor's statue. So they weren't good citizens. They were accused of being atheists because they didn't serve any visible gods. They were accused of being immoral. After all, they met behind closed doors and were told that they loved their brothers and their sisters. So they were actually being accused of a form of incest by some people. They were actually being accused of cannibalism because they ate the flesh and drank the blood of their Savior. And so these are the types of things that were being said about them. And the Apostle Paul is saying, now you live in a culture and you live in a situation where you've got pagans all over the place saying these false and terrible things about you. You need wisdom in terms of how you interact with them. And in your interaction with them, it ought to be to correct that. And it ought to be to give a different type of impression. Now, I think we have to think then about our climate. What does our culture say about us? What do they think about us? Well, all Christians are hypocrites. That's one of the common things that non-Christians think about Christians. We're hypocrites. They will say that we're self-righteous. If you're in the charismatic movement, I remember that my non-Christian friends just thought I was nuts. You know, I believe that miracles were happening that they didn't see happening. I believe that healings were happening that weren't happening. I'd talk to them about these crazy things, and I'd bring them to church, and they'd just go walk away and shake their heads. They'll say, well, you're right-wing politically. Well, if you're a Christian, then you're a Republican and you're a right-winger. But one of the big cultural markers that are put on Christians today is that we are intolerant and we are exclusivists. We do not tolerate. We say our way is the only way. Now the Apostle Paul was speaking to them, God speaking to us, this is the climate we live in, and he says to us that you need to be opportunistic in this climate. And, you know, the word opportunistic is sort of negative, has a negative term to it. You know, it means to act in a way that furthers your interests without regard to principles or consequences. But we are to be opportunistic. He says, make the most of every opportunity. The Greek phrase literally means redeem the time, buy up the time. You got this time, make the best use of it. And so we are to make the best use of those occasions for the proper purpose, and that is to be a witness for our Savior. If you think of our Lord when he met the woman at the well. You know, he comes up to a well, he's thirsty. He asks her to get him a drink. And it's an opportunity for them to talk at the well. It's what they did. And it was an opportunity for him to talk to this woman. Paul goes down to the river where people meet. They meet for prayer, but they also meet and work. And Lydia's there. She has a business in making cloth, dyeing cloth. And she's there. And Paul sees this as an opportunity to talk to her about the Lord Jesus Christ. So these encounters with non-Christians ought to always be seen as opportunities. And I think that we want to make a distinction also. There's a difference between trying to make an opportunity and making the most of an opportunity. You know, there's to some degree you can make opportunities. You set a situation up and you go and you hope that you'll get to present the gospel to people. And there are times when, you know, that works. But typically when you're trying to make the opportunity happen, it becomes forced and it becomes unnatural and it can become manipulative. And those are those types of evangelistic encounters that people hate, that they think that we're all doing, and that's why they don't want us to do it. You know, we're going to force and we're going to manipulate and we're going to turn this, you know, we're talking to somebody about something and we do this unnatural segue to the gospel, which just doesn't work and gets everybody upset. But if we pray for and look for and consider every one of these interactions with an unbeliever as an opportunity that God has given us for something, you know, if we proceed in a certain way, if we see it, it's circumstantial, it's come up in the circumstance, it's natural because we're here talking about this, it's credible because we have a relationship, and this is something that comes up and is natural to talk about. And I think that's what we need to do when he tells us to make the most of every opportunity. Some opportunities are such that you say a word and you realize this isn't right and you back away. But I think we need to see that we have these encounters with non-Christians all the time. People we work with, neighbors, family members. Are we seeking to make the most? Are we praying every day that we would have those encounters and that God would have us do what he wants to do in those encounters? And it may just to be kind, it may just to be listen, and it may be to speak. But I think if we go into every one of them, getting up every day and saying, God has opportunities for me today, and he wants me to do things, then we enter into those relationships in a different way, praying that God would use them. So, you know, we see that we shouldn't see those opportunities as inconveniences, because a lot of times that's the first blush when these things happen. Now, the second thing that I think Paul tells us is that we have to make the most of these opportunities and by acting wisely to gain a hearing. Isn't that what he says? He says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Now, this is about our walk. The NIV translates the word act. The Greek word literally means to walk about or to walk around. And it's come to mean the conduct of your life. So you should conduct your life in a wise way. And then we'd have to define wisdom. You know, wisdom, as it's commonly defined, is the ability to judge rightly and then follow the soundest course of action. Here's a situation before me. What is wisdom? Wisdom is saying, I look at the situation, I judge it, I see I can act this way, I can act that way, and the way I act is the soundest and best way to act. That's wisdom. And we see it in 1 Kings chapter 3. This is an amazing illustration of wisdom because it's in a chapter where Solomon is told by God that he can ask for anything as he's becoming the new king, taking over at the death of David. And we read in this chapter that what Solomon asks for is for wisdom. He says, if I'm going to judge these people, I'm going to need wisdom. I'm like a little child, and I don't know how to carry these duties. So give me the ability to distinguish right from wrong. And so God was pleased, and God said, since you haven't asked for wealth and these other things, but for wisdom, I'm going to give you wealth and these other things, but I'm going to give you wisdom as well. And immediately after he says that, he returns to Jerusalem, and one of the first things that happens is two prostitutes are brought to him with one baby. And the one says to him, "We both had a child. We lived together. And in the middle of the night, she rolled over on her baby and killed the baby. And she switched her baby with mine. And I woke up and knew it wasn't my baby." So here they are standing in front of Solomon. What would you do? What would you do? Well, what does Solomon do? He says, "Bring me a sword. We'll cut the baby in half and each of you'll get half." You think that's barbaric. But Solomon knows that the real mother would rather see the baby alive and go to someone other than her. And she speaks up, and then Solomon gives her her baby. And we see wisdom there in action. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying to us. That's how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live in such a way that it ends the arguments rather than begins the arguments. Now, but the New Testament goes beyond just that type of kernel of wisdom, those wise ways to act, to talk about wisdom in a deeper way. Listen to James 3, 13 through 18. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." Isn't it interesting? He talks about wisdom, and instead of talking about how spinning out all these wonderful solutions to all these problems, he says when wisdom is there, it produces peace. It's considerate and submissive and merciful, brings forth good fruit. It's impartial and sincere. And I think what James is talking about is that definition of wisdom in the scriptures that we're given in 1 Corinthians 1:24, where Paul says, "To those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And I think one of the ways that the word wisdom is used is the wisdom of Christ in the gospel. How can sinners be made right with a holy God? The wisdom of the gospel does that. And Dr. Jack Miller, when he was teaching at Westminster, and the Lord used him to raise up a church with these street people, began to think of ways to communicate the gospel to them. And it was a large Catholic community which had a certain sense of Catholic self-righteousness, which I understood because I grew up in it. And he said this. He said, "If you believe that you..." And he says, "This is the gospel. This is the wisdom of the gospel. You're more sinful than you dare believe, and you're more forgiven than you dare hope, both at the same time." That's the gospel. And he said, if you believe that and understand it, it will make you wise in the way James talks about being wise, in a way that brings that peace and brings that love and compassion. He says, because you see, if you believe that you're more sinful than you dare believe, it will keep you from pride and from self-righteousness and from thinking you're better than those wicked sinners that you're going to be ministering to. But people will also, as you talk about being saved and forgiven, will be criticizing and judging you when you sin. And therefore, you also know that you're more forgiven than you dare hope. And that will bring you peace, and that will bring you confidence. And so you see that wisdom that we have in the gospel. And he says, so therefore, when you live among the unbelievers, you want the wisdom to know how to act here and how to act there. But just think of the gospel and the wisdom it gives you to believe that you're more sinful than you could ever believe. But in Christ, you are more forgiven than you could ever hope. And it will give you a sense of humility and a sense of confidence in the gospel that will enable you to live as people are watching in a way that won't cause you to be self-righteous and hypocritical. Now, how do you get this kind of wisdom? Now, I think there's three ways. You know Christ, you know the Word, and you know to pray. You know Christ. Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering and become like Him in His death. Well, the first way you get this wisdom is by knowing Christ. Do you know Christ? Are you sitting here saying, you're right, I'm more sinful than I could even dare believe? But in Jesus, I am more forgiven and accepted than I could ever dare hope. Do you believe that? That's the gospel. And if you believe that, then out of you comes this gracious wisdom. If you don't believe that, then out of you comes those things that are going to just support and even create new oppositions to Christianity because of the way you're living. So the Apostle Paul talks about walking the walk. He says the unbelievers out there have all of these wrong and bad opinions of us, but walk in a way that will show them they're wrong. Walk in a way that will show them the grace of the gospel in humble humility, saying that I am a sinner saved by grace, and there but by the grace of God go I. But then the Apostle Paul ends by saying that you've got to go beyond living graciously, and you have to answer why and how you live the way you do. And I think that's where this concept of somebody saying, I just let my life be my witness. And I remember my first church that I pastored, there were a couple of women who, they had married Roman Catholics, the husbands didn't go to church, they didn't go to Mass, and the wives were trying to get them saved for 30 years, and I started visiting them and talking to them, and they would say, well, I just let my life be my witness. And I would talk to the husbands, and the husbands were just very upset about the way their wives would try to manipulate them. And I talked to them about the necessity of living as Peter says they should be living. And then they'll get a hearing. And when they have that hearing, then they can speak the gospel. Because if you just let your life be a witness, what does that say? I remember one time very early on trying to witness to my older brother. He was a state cop, straight as an arrow. 55, he drove 55. He stopped completely at a stop sign. It's just the kind of guy he was. I'm trying to share the gospel with him. And it sort of used to bounce off of him. And so one time I was just talking to him about, you know, how I said, look at how God changed my life. Look at how God, you know, God changes our lives. And he said, yeah, you know, he said, I just met so-and-so, and he mentioned the name of this guy. I knew this guy. He had a reputation in Allentown for being one of the toughest guys. Nobody wanted to fight this guy. He was mean. He was nasty. And he's telling me all of a sudden how this guy all of a sudden is nice and he's polite and just like you're talking about, Tim. And he said, yeah, he's a Jehovah's Witness, you know. And I thought about that. Well, people do change. Their behavior does change. People can clean up their lives to some degree. Just like happens to us when we're converted and we're living a different life. But the question is why? And when the Apostle Paul says here, let your conversation be full, he means by that your speech. It's the Greek word logos, your words. He says speak graciously, speak thoughtfully. Because the issue basically is this. If you only witness with your life, the message that you give is this. You get to heaven by being like me and not doing the things I don't do and doing the things I do. That's how you get to heaven. They have got to be told that the reason you're going to heaven is because Christ has died for your sins. And the reason you live the way you do is out of gratitude for what he has done for you. And if they aren't told that, then your life really isn't a witness. And we need to remember that. And then he says, if when you speak, you're to speak graciously. You know, what is gracious speech? It's thoughtfulness toward others by showing kindness and mercy and compassion in how we speak with them. You know, it's not abusive and vindictive. Let me say that one of the great mistakes that we make as Christians is expecting unbelievers to be sanctified before they're justified. They haven't been justified. They haven't been born again. But we want sanctified living out of them, and we are to expect the way they live. They're lost. They're fallen. They're puppets of Satan, and we ought to expect that. And as we deal with them, we ought to have a compassion because they don't know any better. We're told in Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love as we speak to them. And that ought to mark our conversation. And then he says it ought to be seasoned with salt. You know, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? And if we define it, we need to define it by how Paul is using it, because it's used in different ways. The Greeks actually use this phrase to speak about wit and clever remarks. You know, you're supposed to be the life of the party when you speak. If you don't have a sense of humor, don't try it, because it just goes flat. And that's not what he's talking about. I don't think that's how he's using the word. You know, that word salt has different meanings in different situations. We have a couple sailors here. And Dave, I don't know if you remember, when sitting in the mess decks, somebody would say, would you pass the salt? And there was always some guy that had been in the Navy about 6 months. He would lean over and go like this. You know, and the whole thing was that you're salty. You've been in, you've been around. And when you think about in the Navy what it meant to be salty, it meant to be crude and rough and profane. Was that what Paul's saying? Season, you know, because there are people who say that, and there are a lot of pastors, and I've seen it specifically with the liberal ministers. They're one of the boys. They get in with them, and they act like them, and, you know, they come down to their level, and, you know, everybody says, oh, you're pastor. You know, I love him. He swears like the rest of us, you know. I actually had that said about me one time. One of my daughter's friends was visiting with us, and they stayed overnight, and she's talking to my daughter that week, and my daughter comes home and says, I was talking to so-and-so, and she said, boy, your dad, you know, he's just an ordinary guy. He's like my dad. And he said, why? Well, I heard him yelling, damn, the other day when I was at your house. I said, I was watching Emma Lagasse. I was saying, bam. You know, and I had to go to her and say, I wasn't, you know, I don't want to be perceived as just one of the boys who curses like everybody else. That's not what he's talking about. Salt is used in the scriptures as a preservative. And that's one of the ways that it was used in their culture. But it was used in the way we know it more than anything in what? In flavoring. And that's how Paul is using it here. He's saying you need to flavor your speech with wisdom, really. The word salt is used in a lot of the church writers to talk about wisdom. Flavor it with those aspects of your personality that make it pleasing and make it acceptable to the person. You know, not too much, not too little. You know, that's one of the problems with salt, right, is you put too much. You ever salt your food before you taste it, you know? It insults the chef, but sometimes you salt it too much and then it ruins it. I remember Linda and I went to Williamsburg one time on one of these timeshare things where you go and you put up with the torture and then they give you like free passes. And we got the room for free and passes to, and next door was a restaurant, these old Southern Virginia restaurants, and so we're going to eat breakfast there. And I had read about this Southern ham, so I wanted some of this Southern ham. So we sit down to eat. And the waitress comes over and she says, what do you want? And Linda orders, and I'm looking and I say, I want some of this Smithfield Virginia ham. And the waitress goes, you don't want that salty old ham? And that's what she said to me. Like, and everybody looked at me and I'm there. And I said, well, I'm a tourist. I really do, you know. Well, she brings me extra water. I ate about half of it. And I don't know if you've ever eaten it, but it's just too salty. You know, so when Paul is talking about that, you know, we have to be careful about heaping on too much of that. You know, you ever meet those people that are just so wonderful, they're syrupy and they're not real? And that's not what he wants us to be. But I just got a catalog from Virginia. I love Virginia peanuts. They're big and they're crunchy. Did you ever get those? Oh, I love them. And this is a Christian company, and they have Bible verses in their cans and everything. But they had an interesting statement. It talked about our peanuts are either without salt or perfectly salted. Now, that's quite a claim. Perfectly salted. And I think that's what Paul is saying. Think about your speech. When you're going to speak to people graciously, speak to them in a way that doesn't overdo it or underdo it. Be natural. Be yourself. And just let God use who you are. Don't try to be somebody else. And then he says, so that you may know how to answer everybody. The right words for the right person at the right time. I think as we talk to people, you talk to one person one way and one person another way. That's what our Lord did when he talked to different people, knowing them. People are individuals. And we have to know how to do that and pray for the wisdom to do that. And you know, it helps to know people's objections and be prepared. As I said, one of the big objections nowadays is that the Christian faith is exclusive. The Christian faith says we're the only way. And that's wrong. You see, because what they believe is that religion is good for people emotionally and personally, but it's not the big true story that's true for everybody. And so therefore we are offensive and we're exclusive and we're narrow and we're not tolerant when we share the gospel. But I think all we need to say to those people is, so you're saying to me that what you believe is that all religions are okay for the individual, but none of them are true for everybody. So that's your religion. Why is it all right for you to press that religion on me and tell me mine's wrong? That's the real issue today. But, you know, we studied Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. And, you know, he has a section in here where he deals with the big questions in our culture. There can't just be one religion. How could a good God allow suffering? Christianity's a straitjacket. The church is responsible for so much injustice. How can a loving God send people to hell? Science has disproved Christianity. You can't take the Bible literally. This is an excellent tool for you to read and master, because those are the questions that are being asked. Those are the oppositions now. And if we're going to answer people, as he says, to know how you might answer everyone, it's good to have those answers as a tool. You know, Pastor Jim Kennedy had the answering objections sections of his book. R.C. Sproul has books and tapes called Objections Answered. These are good. These are helpful. But you know, you can't know every objection, and you can't know every answer to them, can you? I mean, you just can't know all of that. And so I think ultimately we ultimately just have to say what we know. Bottom line, as we interact with people, as we try to be wise and just be ourselves, who we are, be natural. We have to be like the man who was blind and was healed by Jesus. You know, because he's talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are trying to trip him up. And they called him a second time, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner." See, there's an objection. He's a man, he must be a sinner. And you know what the blind man says? Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, but one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. And you can tell people, this is what God has done in my life. And this is real. And this is my testimony. The risen Christ's power has changed my life. And ultimately, in the bottom line, we can't answer all those objections. We come to them and we say, look, this is what Christ has done for me. I mentioned at the very bottom of the outline a wise strategy. It's there's a strategy that Redeemer teaches all of their people in the city of New York as they try to interact with people and share the gospel with people and get them to come to church. You're dealing with people who don't go to church. You're dealing with people who get offended when you ask them to go to church, when you tell them you're a Christian. How do you wisely deal with people in our culture? And they give a three-point strategy that I just want to end with because I think it's good. He said, one of the things we ought to do with the people that we live near and the people we work with or whatever in our lives is that we ought to tell them we go to church. We ought to let them know we go to church. In our casual conversation as we talk, I go to church. And let them know you go to church a lot. Because nobody goes to church, much less goes a lot. I remember when my brother's brother-in-law was saved. He was in church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday. My brother said, religion's okay, but he's gone too far. You see, they go to church all the time. Well, they remember that. You go to church. No, that's all you have to say. Let them know you go to church as you talk. And then as you develop relationships and they're talking about, you know, my child's on drugs or this has happened, you know, I've got a diagnosis of cancer, whatever thing. And they talk to you about those things. They know you go to church and you say, you know, my going to church is part of my faith, and my faith has helped me through some very, very difficult things. It's very important and powerful in my life, and because of my faith in Christ, I've been able to get through those things and be able to come through them and be able to be on the other side of them and look back on them and see how they were used for good. He says, you know, just tell people that and then back off. And allow God to work. And as God is working, the next time you may have the opportunity to say, look, why don't you come to my church? Why don't you come to this small group with me? And I think that that's a very wise strategy. If you're living that life that the Apostle Paul says is wise, and that opportunity comes, it's just a wise way to have your conversation seasoned with grace and salt, and to answer in a way that will be acceptable. So I hope this is helpful to you as we are winding down Paul's letter to the Colossians to help us to see how we are to walk and how we are to talk in this culture that we live in, where people are just dead set against and think that the worst thing in the world is for us to push our religion on them. Well, let's not push our religion on them, but let's live in such a way that we make Christ and the gospel attractive to them. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we end this teaching portion of Paul's letter, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you remind us that we are to share the gospel by our lives, but ultimately we have to also share it with our words so that people know why we live the way we live and why we are different. And therefore we have to be different. We have to be different in those positive and gracious ways. And so, Lord, show each one of us whether we have fallen short, whether we've gotten careless, whether we've become legalistic and judgmental and vindictive in our speech, and whether we have become compromising in our living, and that we might repent and become once again salt and light to those whom you're giving us opportunities to show Christ to. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we now move to the Lord's Supper, I want to read the law from Galatians 5, a portion of the law of God that we might examine our consciences, and then we are going to confess our sin and hear God's declaration of pardon to us as we prepare to come to the table. Galatians 5, 13 through 26. Paul lays down some of the law for Christians to live by as they live out of gratitude, and he says this: "My brothers, you were called to be free, but don't use this freedom to indulge the sinful nature, but rather serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, and you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things as these, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, and let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. There's laid before us a list of many sins and also many glorious duties that we have, and surely we fall short of them often. And so we are going to bow together in a time of private silent confession, and then we will confess our sins corporately as we read a confession that will be put on the wall, and then we'll hear God's assurance. Let's bow together and let's confess our sins, each one before the Lord.